Good morning. Good morning and welcome to worship here at the table. My name is Matt, and along with Linda, I serve as one of the co-pastors for this beautiful community of faith, and we're grateful to gather together on this first Sunday in November. We're beginning a worship series that we're calling Grounds for Hope. We're wondering together about where we might find grounds for hope in a deeply wounded world. And during this four-week series, we're really thrilled to welcome a number of guests with us. And this morning, I'm excited to introduce Dr. Sharon Jacob. Sharon is with us. Thank you, Sharon, for being here. Sharon is the Associate Professor of New Testament and Postcolonial Studies at Claremont School of Theology. Linda and I got to be in a course that Sharon was co-teaching this summer to help us move together the series that we call Growing in Faith from an in-person format and a book format to an online format that we're using together. So Sharon helped us during the summer, and as soon as she started to teach the class, Linda and I were starting to text one another about how do we bring her into our community to share a message with us. So we're really grateful to have you with us. Thank you, Dr. Jacob, for this time. I'm going to invite us to stand either in body or spirit as we move together. Our musicians will lead us. This is Dig a Little Deeper.
Nearer to thee, I want to be. I want to dig a little in the storehouse of God's love. I want to shine with love sublime. I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of God's love. Oh Lord, I want to dig a little deeper in God's love. Dig a little deeper in God's love. Dig a little deeper in the storehouse of God's love, holy love. Oh, I want to talk more like a Christian should. I want to walk more like my Jesus would. I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of God's love. Oh, Lord, I want to dig a little deeper in God's love. Dig a little deeper in God's storehouse of God's love. Each passing hour, oh Lord, I walk my path, Lord. I want to dig a little deeper in the storehouse of God's love. Oh Lord, I want to dig a little deeper in God's love.
Amen. You sound beautiful. I'll invite us to be seated, and we're experimenting this morning For some of us, this looks like a new microphone, but it's really a going back microphone. This is what we used to use before we shut things down for pandemic. And we've tried to go to this handheld mostly to keep us still because we tend to move all over the place. So this morning, we're going to try this out and see. And if you ever hear me singing on the microphone, please, someone mute it. Someone in the room mute it immediately. That is our commitment to one another. We have all made it public at this moment. We're going to move now in a spirit of prayer. This is a poem which comes to us from Wendell Berry's poetry, his Sabbaths. This is from 2007. So I invite you to be in a spirit of prayer, and then we'll move right from this into a song that's new to us, and just invite that to be a continued prayer as well. So let us be in a spirit of prayer.
Shall we do without hope? Some days there will be none. But now to the dry, dead woods floor they come again, the first flowers of the year, the assembly of the faithful, the beautiful, wholly given up to being. And in this long season of machines and mechanical will, there have been small human acts of compassion, acts of care, work flower-like in selfless loveliness, leaving hope to the dark, and to a better day, receive these beauties freely given, and give thanks.
Oh, how I long for peace. Oh, how I sisters, wives, and mothers cannot stop the slaughter of the husbands, sons, and daughters. Oh, how I long for peace among the peoples and the nations. How I long to hold the plunder of the wonders of
Amen. I want to invite Kara Tupi to join us. We are finishing a worship series. Just last week, with the celebration of baptism and a renewal of our baptismal vows. And as we continue to move in this way, our invitation is for our entire community of faith to wonder about the next steps that God might be inviting us to take together, to join more deeply with one another and with God. And we call this process our deep commitments. And this morning, Kara is going to share an invitation for us.
Good morning. I serve here at the table on the administrative board, watching over our children's ministries in love, and I'm also a part of our online community of faith. Most Sundays, you'll find me at home online at thetable.live. In fact, I first encountered the table online during pandemic, where I arrived as what I would call a faith refugee. I was grieving several failed church experiences, the stillborn birth of a child, and a theology that crumbled underneath the weight of suffering and injustice in the world. I had left my evangelical roots in search of a more expansive gospel and an understanding of God and God's mercy in the world. But I hadn't yet found a spiritual home. And the table has been, and still is for me, an island of hope on my journey. The beautiful sounds of our music team, and Pastor Linda and Pastor Matt's messages helped to soothe my soul, even online back then, and provided shelter for what little bits of faith remained in me. I joined an online cohort of Growing in Faith and felt a sense of reprieve descend on me. It was like someone was holding up a break in the wind from these winds that had just felt like they had been eroding away at my soul for years. My kitchen table has been a place for me to both question and reconstruct faith in ways that are in alignment with my lived experiences and the work of the Spirit in the world. And from this safe place, I reconnected with a sense of call to ministry that had been lying dormant in me for a very long time. And now, alongside four others, I'm a candidate for ordination in the United Methodist Church. And I've been chaperoned in love by the ministries of the table. And my journey has been one where the paschal mystery of death giving way to life has been lived out time and time again. And we witness this same mystery in nature. After devastation comes restoration. This process is called ecological succession. Let's say a wildfire like the ones that have decimated so much of our Northern California landscape burns through an area, leaving just barren earth in its wake. The first time I stepped foot on the farm where I now live, just south of Paradise, it was only a few short weeks after the campfire. Everywhere I looked was blackened earth, and I didn't know if I could really call this place home. What remained, though, on the hillsides were burned out trees and brush, an invitation to birds like the acorn woodpecker to rest from flight. Landing on a blackened branch, they bring with them seeds from other areas, seeds they excrete when they poop. And these seeds go back into the ground to become the first step in the restoration process. Green grasses, really nothing more than weeds. They form a protective cover over the soil, keeping in all of the nutrients and microorganisms that live within. They don't go very deep. Their root systems are minimal, but they pop up quickly to protect. It's the first sign of healing, like a scab over a wound. The next time I visited the farm, I witnessed this transformation. Green grasses had sprouted up everywhere. And I thought, okay, maybe I could live here. But it wasn't until the time after that I visited the farm that I knew it could be home. It was April, and popping up through the green grasses were wildflowers. They were too numerous to count, and really too beautiful to even describe with my words. what had felt like utter devastation just months earlier now resembled hope. The grasses had protected the wildflower seeds until they were ready to emerge. They broke up the soil, added nutrients, and prepared the way for the next species, the shrubs and the brambles. These go a little deeper. They're the ones that put down a little deeper roots because they have a different capacity for protection. They provide the windbreaks. And they're called facilitators because they chaperone and shelter the seedlings that will become the overstory, the massive oaks and cottonwoods and sequoias of Northern California. Recently, a biologist who visited our property pointed out a blue oak nursery growing in a secluded section of the farm. I want to show it to you here. Starting in the foreground of this picture, you see the smallest oak seedlings. These are the blue oaks. They're the ones whose leaves are just starting to turn color. And behind them, standing a little further, is the live oak. It's a little taller and a little stronger. And behind the live oaks, you can see the trunk and a branch of a blue oak that withstood the fire, because this happens too. And behind all of that, you see the bushes and brambles and small trees that are watching over this nursery in love as these oaks mature. I have another picture. Here's a picture of our high school fellows who visited the farm on a 3-day retreat this summer to explore climate justice and identity and spiritual practices. It's fitting, isn't it, that they're standing in the Blue Oak Nursery. These islands of hope grow in a circular, successive fashion. So you might see an island of hope popping up over here and another one popping up over there. And eventually, they begin to coalesce. They come together. And that's what I see happening here at the table. There are these islands of hope happening right here on H Street and in our online community of faith, at the new site of Table Farm in South Sacramento, and at Davis UMC in Yolo County. The circles are starting to come together so that if you reach out your hand in the dark, you might actually find another hand there waiting for you. And I'm convinced that if we as a community are willing to be like the weeds that cover the earth to protect the seeds that are lying there dormant, and if some of us are willing to be like the shrubs and plant our roots a little deeper, so that we can do the good work of sheltering the seedlings, that we will not just see islands of hope spring up, we will see hillsides dotted by strength and capacity to withstand even the most devastating of circumstances. We will be like the blue oaks. And this is why I write my deep commitment every year, because I believe there are others out there, others like me in this dispersed community of faith, who have experienced the devastation of wildfires in their souls, and who are holding on ever so tenuously for an island of hope to appear. I want to be part of that, and I hope you will join me.
Eyes Good morning, everybody. It is so good to see your faces. This morning I heard a really quick meditation, and it said for me to think about something that I looked forward to. And you are what I looked forward to. This place brings me peace. Your spirits bring me joy. And so thank you for being here and joining us this morning. Okay, it's my favorite time. If you are a small person, stand up. Okay, guess what? The beautiful musicians over here are going to play some music, and you get to head off to have some more fun. If you are K through 6, you get to go upstairs to Godly Play. For our little tiny people, you get to go right down the hall. There is loving and professional care there to take care of you. And so everybody, let's cheer them on, because I love them. They bring me great, great joy. And just a reminder that Godly Play accepts a beautiful donation, and the offering goes to a Montessori-based school called Mustard Seeds. And this school actually takes care of those children who are part of families that are unhoused and homeless. So it's a beautiful ministry. This morning, our reading comes from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And I'm sharing this from the New Revised Standard updated version. And there's just a few little minor tweaks just to make sure that the language is exclusive, very, very inclusive, not exclusive. All righty, I'm going to move this so I can see. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 additional talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had made 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you are a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." But the master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for the worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lisa. It's a custom in the church that we say thanks be to God after a reading, and I want to acknowledge that after that reading, it's like, whoo! I don't know. I'm glad Sharon's here. Sharon's going to help turn that upside down. We always say as we introduce the text that we try to make it more inclusive, but the truth is a lot of these texts, it takes a lot of work to try to figure out where the love of God is, and we're going to live into that together today, and Sharon's going to help us. And to do that, we're going to first lighten things up for a moment. This is a video that some of you might be familiar with, and others, it'll be very new. This is Mary Rice Hopkins' Don't Dig a Hole. It's a children's video, so I just want to invite you to settle into the reading that you just heard, and we'll experience together this video, and then Sharon will help us move more deeply into the text. So let's watch.
Don't dig a digga. Don't dig a digga. Don't dig a digga. Digga, 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 digga. Don't dig a hole, digga, digga, hole. Don't dig a hole and bury it. Don't dig a hole, digga, digga, hole. Don't dig a hole and bury it. The first guy was wise. He knew how to invest. He made ten from five, and then he took a rest. Oh yes.
Reflection on the parable of the talents this morning, I want to take a brief moment and thank Pastor Matt and Pastor Linda for extending this invitation to me. And it's an absolute pleasure to worship with you all this morning. And thank you for extending your hospitality to me and my family. My little one has gone off to godly play. He was very excited. So thank you. I'm glad none of us said, Thanks be to God, after that passage was read. How many of you have heard that story before? How many of you hate it? Yes. It's not a nice story. I want to begin my reflection by starting with the song that we heard by Mary Rice Hopkins, Don't Dig a Hole. Let's start with the good stuff, all right? Because then only it's fun to kind of dismantle it, right? I think we can all agree that this song is a tune which is pretty catchy. It's probably stuck in your head right now. I know it's definitely stuck in my head. Catchy or annoying, I'm going to let you make that choice. There are a couple of things that are interesting about this song that we cannot ignore. The green puppet, the pig with the gold coins in its mouth, and a shovel that makes an appearance in the video. We can also agree that this song is directed towards children. And so the learning outcome is to simplify the parable told by Jesus. Now let's come to some of the problematic things about this song. There is a line about he doubled God's money. That is pause-worthy. For one, I did not know that God had money. I don't know where Rice Hopkins got this idea. Let's take that point and tuck it at the back of our heads for now. The song makes a lot of assumptions about this text. Hopkins begins by saying that the first slave doubled the money given by the master and took a rest. I love that imagery. But show me, as I tell my students, show me where in the text it says that he took a rest. The text never tells us that any of these slaves or servants rested after they doubled the income given to them by their master. The kicker, of course, is that the kicker in this interpretation, and like many other sermons you would have heard, this is a very popular sermon that is often pulled out during Stewardship Sunday, is that you shouldn't be like the third slave. In fact, not just Rice Hopkins, but a majority of sermons will tell you not to be like the third slave. He is the lazy one. He is the wicked one. We need to be like the first two slaves. Now, we can all dismiss this song, like Rice Hopkins, as an innocent children's message, and that it is a song that's just trying to simplify a complex story that we find in the Bible. We can even term it under creative freedom, but what about sermons for adults that take a similar hermeneutic when interpreting the text? My question this morning is, when is the right time for truth-telling? When is the right age to read a text and sit with discomfort like the one in this parable? When is the right time to be confronted by Jesus as he's telling this story? Parables are political stories. And Jesus in the Gospels is telling these stories for a purpose. Thus, it seems to me that until and unless we learn to put the text back into its context, we cannot uncover the meaning of this political tale. Now, I'm not here to say that my interpretation is right or better than the ones you've heard before. I do not believe in binaries, because I think our lives are more nuanced and complex. But for this morning, I will ask you to consider a different perspective. Again, like a hat, we try it on, and if you don't like it, you can take it off. But a nuanced interpretation of this text. So let's go back to that question. Why does Rice Hopkins say or assume that the slaves or the servants are doubling or investing God's money? How did she and others who have made this argument come to this conclusion when they read this parable? The answer lies in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. We have a tendency to read this rich man or the master as either God or Jesus. New Testament scholars like Warren Carter caution us as readers to be careful with such interpretations. When we transform this rich man into God or Jesus, we end up with a tyrannical master whose punishments are harsh and troubling. Let's not forget what happens to the third slave. He is thrown out into the darkness, and I'm sorry, but no amount of laziness can justify or warranty this punishment. Plus, I don't know about you all, but the idea of the wealthy guy as Jesus or God handing out money like Halloween candy should disturb us all. Furthermore, sticking to this imagery, the rich man distributing talents to each slave according to their varied talents should also bother and disturb us. The Greek word talenta is an interesting word. Traditionally, this word has been equated to faith or God's gift or various gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't need to reprise those sermons, you've heard them all. But if you look down in your Bible, the notes in our Bible will tell us that one talent is worth 20 years of a laborer's wage. This is a story about money. So let's not confuse the issue. When we try to read the story in a spiritual manner, we lose the essence of the text. Matthew 25:15, to one he gave 5 bags of talent, to another 2 talents, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. If you find yourself pausing at this point and wondering to yourself, how is this distribution made? And maybe it's unfair, you're asking the right question. How did the rich man decide which slave got more talent than the other? Was there a competition? The text doesn't tell us any of that. But let's sit with that question. Very often, students in my New Testament class come to me and ask me how exegesis, which is dissecting the text, is a spiritual act. My answer is very simple. When you allow the text to speak to you rather than speaking for it, the word becomes alive. The word becomes flesh. It moves, it breathes, it challenges you, it confronts you. And in that moment, you experience the divine. When you heard this story, how did your gut feel? Yes, bad, discomfort. That gut is the divine voice saying, listen to what the text is telling you. So stay with this question. Don't try to explain it away. Struggle with it. That's the divine in you. Matthew 25:16 through 17 says, the man who had received 5 bags of gold or talents went at once, put his money to work, and gained 5 more bags. So also with the one who got 2 bags, gained 2 more. After the master comes back from his journey, he tells his slaves or servants to show me the money. And notice what happens. The reward for growing his wealth is to share in his happiness and being promoted and put in charge of many things. The reward is not freedom from slavery. The parable is a stark reminder about income inequality and the unending greed of rich people that has continued to create a deep chasm between the rich and the poor. And 2,000 years later, can we with all honesty say that this problem of the rich getting richer and the poor remaining poorer has been addressed in an honest and compelling way? When we place the text back into its historical context and recognize that the Gospel of Matthew is being written under the gaze of the Roman Empire, this parable will start to make sense. As colonized subjects, the peasants and the working class found their land being usurped by rich merchants who were buying the land of peasants and then employing them on their same land as slaves. Think about that. The land you once owned, you are now slaves on. And the story will begin to shift. The rich man in the story cannot be read as God or Jesus. He is what he is in the text. He is a rich man representing the elite of his time. The elite of the ancient world and the elite of the contemporary world have one thing in common: greed. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, is narrating this political tale to his followers and critiquing the unending greed of the rich. He is pointing to the unequal distribution of wealth. He is exposing the troubling system of slavery where human beings are viewed only as assets or liabilities. That's what Jesus is doing. When we shift our gaze back to the parable then, how do we make sense of the third slave and his actions? Matthew 25, 24. Then the man who had received one talent came and said, "Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." The actions of this third slave are often described as being lazy, because unlike the other two slaves, he does nothing with this talent. In a literal sense, he is a gold digger. Because in this story, he digs a hole and buries his gold talent. In the documentary Park Avenue, Money, Power, and the American Dream, Alex Gibney contends that the richest citizens have rigged the game in their favor by not distributing the wealth equally among his slaves or servants. The master ensures that the starting point for each of these slaves is different. They are not beginning from an equal place. Traditional interpretations of this text view the third servant as wicked or lazy. But in doing so, what we do is we take the side of the rich man and blame the third servant for his laziness. In contemporary context, we do the same thing. We blame the poor for remaining poor and not just pulling up their socks and working hard like the rest of us. And as we all know, such justifications are not only problematic, but deeply biased, because they're unwilling to recognize and hold accountable those in power who have rigged the economic system in their favor. The third slave is called lazy and wicked, but go back to the text. These words are given to him by the master. He calls him wicked and lazy. So what if we were to take a moment and recognize that the third servant or the third slave is not foolish or lazy or the wicked one in the story, but maybe courageous, brave? Whose actions expose a tyrannical and dictatorial nature of his master and the inhumanity of the slavery system of his time. What if? What's the worst that's going to happen? Let's see. As readers, we have been so focused on the shiny object that we have missed this man's heroism. The third slave is the one who exposes to us the true nature of this rich man. Because notice what he says, "Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." And what does the rich man do? He behaves in exactly the definitions and the terms this third slave defines him by. He throws this man into darkness where there is gnashing of teeth and death. Like most rich men, this man too has come to gain access to wealth by reaping from lands that he has not physically sown. He is reaping from the labor, reaping the fruits of others' labor. Like an empire which moves into different lands and steals resources and lands of its people, this man too has stolen the lands of these people, who have now become slaves on their own lands. Sound familiar? Reading from his Nigerian context, Justin Upkong writes, "The third servant buries his one talent in the ground. As will be clear when the master calls for account, he did this not because he did not understand the master's intentions or directions, but because he did not want to take part in the master's exploitation." So, is it possible then that this third servant in this parable is a whistleblower? William Herzog says that the hero of this parable is the third servant. By digging a hole and burying the aristocrat's talent in the ground, he has taken it out of circulation. This talent cannot be used to dispossess more peasants from their lands through its dispersion in the form of usurious loans. The third slave is a literal gold digger because he digs a hole and buries his talent. But what he's doing is an act of resistance. It's an act of non-violent resistance that exposes the violence of the master and the violence of the system. His is an act of courage and bravery. This man blows the whistle on the greed and the unending desire of his master. His act is prophetic and bold. Unfortunately, there is no hope in this parable. It does not end in a happy note. And when we try to read this parable through a spiritual lens, we miss the economic and social critique Jesus is levying on the systems of his time. Like the contemporary context, even in the ancient world, Jesus reminds us that the fate of whistleblowers are never good. Their subjectivity, like lightning rods, divide our opinions of their action. For some of us, they're brave and courageous. For others, they're wicked and lazy, maybe even traitorous. Depending on where we see ourselves in this parable, we will interpret the action of this third slave through that lens. Upkong writes, the gospel portrayal of Jesus is consistent. The master is not Jesus. The reckoning by the master represents not divine judgment, but what was happening in the society at that time. This is what is happening in our society today as well. The third servant represents the prophetic voice, the gospel voice, that criticizes exploitation. I agree with Upkong. The master is not Jesus. But if that is the case, where is Jesus? Where is God in this text? I would like to contend that in this parable, and when Jesus is telling this parable to his audience, Jesus is the third slave. He is the one who bravely, courageously, maybe even foolishly, decides to call out the empire. And what happens? He is thrown out into the darkness. Could this text be foreshadowing what is to happen of Jesus? He will be crucified for calling out the empire. Could we see Jesus' crucifixion by the hands of the Roman Empire as the ultimate action of a whistleblower calling out the empire for their cruel policies and dehumanization of people? His body on the cross is a reminder of the injustices of the empire. Jesus could never be the master who gives the punishment. He is the one who receives it. In times like the ones we're living in right now, it's uncertain times, and all of us are anxious with what's going to happen with the election. The parable of the talents reminds us that building a just and equitable society is not an easy task. Acts of resistance are not a one-time thing. They need to be ongoing, sustained acts of courage, kindness, bravery, and a commitment to social justice. Earlier, I said that there is no hope in the parable if you read it on the surface. But if we dig deeper, we uncover grounds for hope. As God's community, we are called to keep this hope alive. We must bear witness to moments of resistance, confront injustice, and use our voices to speak truth to power. When we read this parable critically and place it back into its historical context, we can see it as a political text that's calling on its audience, ancient and contemporary, to recognize the injustices of our time. In doing so, this word becomes flesh. Hope resides in us, the readers who answer God's call to be agents of change, committed to transforming the world around us. God's call is clear. No act is too small. Even a simple act as taking a talent and burying it in the ground can move mountains and spark transformations. Think about what it is doing to the other two slaves who are watching this man bury his talent. And in the smallest acts we witness around us every day, the grounds for this hope. The ground is prepared, and the seeds are waiting to sprout. They're ready to spread like wildfire and change the world around us. The question is, will we dare to be the spark and change the world and change our world so desperately needs right now?
The empire around Jesus would operate with stallions and weapons, with swords. And in its place, Jesus would offer a meal, a simple and sacred act as a subversive way to resist the empire that was closing in around them. And so we as church make that the center of our life. We come together and sometimes it just goes dark as we do that. And I actually imagine that it may have felt a little bit that way as folks were gathering around what would become a last meal. there would be a way in which folks were together in an intimate space, a really intimate space, sharing in a very vulnerable way that might sustain and carry them forward. And so we invite you now to join with us in that very way. And we do that here at the table by first preparing our hearts and minds to come to be at this feast by confessing the ways that we fall short, the ways that we sometimes lack the courage, the ways that we sometimes turn away from one another and from God. So I invite you to stand in body or spirit, and I invite us to join our voices in this prayer of confession. Let us pray with one voice. Loving God, we long to experience authentic hope through your grace, yet we spiral in despair. We are restless and feel lost, alone, and exhausted. We are stuck in patterns that leave us disconnected from one another and from your beloved creation. You long for us to create communities of mutual flourishing. Yet we are entangled in economies that render creation desperate and divided. Forgive us, we pray. Friends, we are each and every one of us, born a beloved child of God. And we each die beloved child of God, still and always. And in between, we journey together, connected inextricably. We all belong to God. We all belong to one another. So may this be, now and always, our grounds for hope. Thanks be to God. Amen. And I invite us to join, friends, in the call and response, the practice that the church has for recognizing the presence of Christ in each and every neighbor around us. May the peace of Christ be with you. And we invite you to turn and share a symbol of peace with those right around you. It is right, it is good, and it is a holy thing to give our praise to you, God, this day, creator of the cosmos, liberator of creation, mystery of the divine. For 6 days, you planted seeds, you tended soil, you nourished roots, and you scattered stars. You shaped soil into your image, and your love beat in individual hearts and extended to every part of all of creation. And on the 7th day, you rested, along with creation braided in the dance of your love, yet we could not sustain your sacred rhythm of rest and delight. We wandered into our own isolation, but you restored us again to connection, to healing, and to hope. And so we lift our voices in celebration of you, 3-in-1, the divine dance in which we live and move and have our being.
Blessed is the gift made known in your child, Jesus. whose birth, life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection offer the grounds of hope. Upon which we join, you in a braided dance of love, committed to the healing of our wounded world. May we taste your authentic, radical hope as we break the bread of life and share from the cup of healing and forgiveness. When Jesus gathered his friends together, he took the simple food that was their Passover dinner, bread and wine, and he blessed it and gave thanks to God and said, "I am sharing this meal with you now so that you can share it together whenever you gather to remember me." Together the words Jesus taught his disciples, we encourage you to name and address God in the language most dear and true to your own heart. Let's pray.
Our Mother, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pour your Spirit, God, upon each of us gathered in this moment and over these gifts before us. Make these gifts your body and your love, and make us through them Christ's body alive in the world. Amen. I invite us to be seated. Friends, here at the table, we practice what we call an open communion table, which means this is a meal to which all are truly invited, and all really does mean all. For some of us, this is something very new, and we say welcome to this space. And for some of us, this is something that is a life practice. It's how we sustain ourselves, and many of us are somewhere in the midst of this. What will happen is there'll be two stations here in the front of the sanctuary and one in the back. On the plate is bread that was baked for us by our team of folks that bake bread each Sunday for communion. And in the center is an option if you need a gluten-free option. And in the cup, always in our tradition, is grape juice to ensure that more people can feel welcome to this space. So as we start to move, you're invited to either come forward or to go back to the back of the sanctuary as you feel led and moved. There are places to pray all around you in the sanctuary, and we invite you to pause and remain there for as long as you might need. And our hope is that those who are online will find whatever around you that you might use for your elements this morning as we join together in this time. So friends, this is the body of Christ and the bread of life broken for you all, and the cup of God's healing and forgiveness poured out for you and for the whole world. Amen.
Thank you.
We encourage those praying with candles to stay for as long as you might need or desire in that spirit of prayer. Loving God, we give you thanks for your revelation to the world in the breaking of bread and in the sharing of a cup. May your peace make us one, and may your love call us now and always into the world as expressions of your healing and your hope. We offer this in the name of Jesus Christ, our hope. Amen.
Two things. Number one, I actually heard Pastor Matt saying my name. I was like, oh, wait, I have to go up. And number two, Pastor Matt, I like and I love that. That's new. So I was like, where's the mic? We invite you to join us in responding to God's love by giving generously. We hope you will take time to reflect today's on your deep commitment for the year ahead and share those on our website when you're ready. Rise Up Bread is available outside, and Ezekiel was up here in the morning at 7:30 setting it up, and it's just so amazing to see his presence. When you're ready to connect with others and learn more about how we practice faith here at the table, please join our co-pastors for a six-week series called Growing in Faith. Our next series will begin on November 12th. Deep commitment. Hospitality is there too. I was reflecting on my own deep commitment, and therefore a few things in 2021 when I actually thought about deep commitment, and I'm actually living in that thought process. It was three years ago, but I said it then, and now I am here serving as a hospitality, and I love that. And I encourage all of you to reflect on that deep commitment. It, you know, a thought could become into action, and words become power. So, yeah.
Amen. Thank you, Sarneet. I'm going to send us out with that invitation, actually, that a thought or words might become an action, and we're going to sing that together as we go out. So I invite you to stand in body or spirit, and our musicians will send us.
Loving every night and day, loving all our troubles away. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. Loving every minute and hour, loving past our own power. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow.
Love it all down to the wire. Love body like a wildfire. We gon' love life.
As we conclude our time together, I offer this benediction. May these words from the third servant, spoken in quiet defiance, inspire us to carry forth the light of justice and courage and love into the world. Here's our benediction this morning. I am the one who buried deep, not from fear, but strength to keep. In quiet defiance, I stood my ground, a flicker of justice where none was found. For wealth may vanish, but truth will stay in the hearts that choose a braver way. So walk with courage, let kindness lead. In every step, plant freedom's seed. Go forth in hope, resist the sway. In acts of love, pave a new way. For even in shadows, light can grow. A gentle flame, a steady glow. Amen.
We gon' love.